All right. We are ready to begin this evening. We're going to pick up a little bit from where we left off last week and kind of maybe circle back just a little bit to, we started introducing the five common views or five most prevalent views of Revelation. We kind of gave a synopsis of perhaps which one was most likely and a couple that are possible but maybe less likely. And then two that would be perhaps most inconsistent with the text at all. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight, and we'll begin our class. Our Father God in heaven, we're thankful for this day. Once again, God, we just love you so much, and we appreciate all that you've done. We thank you for the book of Revelation and what it brings before us and how it can encourage us and build us up, as we know that it did for the first century Christians in a time of persecution, time of difficulty. But God, we know that this writing, this vision that you gave the Apostle John was one that certainly could be looked to and thought about as being a piece of encouragement, but also a message of hope and looking toward the future. And even today, as we stand in a time where perhaps persecution is increasing and maybe we'll eventually get to a point where maybe we've never known it to be in our lifetime, yet even still, because of the book of Revelation, we can have comfort and hope in knowing that heaven is coming and that Jesus will return and that all the wrongs of this world will be righted. God, we love you so much for your forethought and your insight and your wisdom and to giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness and knowing that we can have everything that we need through your scriptures. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we started talking about those five common views, and we just briefly introduced the seven keys by which we can hope to understand Revelation more properly or better. And we'll say, I know this week is spring break, and so like my family, a number of people are out of town, and so those that are missing tonight, we might say, are missing a pretty important class because everything we're going to be talking about will hopefully help to shape our view or shape our mindset about the things that we'll study in the coming weeks. They'll just be kind of the building blocks, if you would like to put it that way, the building blocks for which we can understand everything else that we'll be talking about the rest of the quarter. So if you know somebody that's out of town this week or maybe down the road, maybe somebody's struggling to understand, you know, Jordan or Eric or KJ said this thing and I'm still not being able to wrap my head around that, maybe point them back to this class tonight, and perhaps it will be helpful to them because of the fact that it is a building block type of class. And so last week, we're at the very end of our class here. I don't know why that happened. Go all the way back to slide one. All right, five common views about its meaning. We had these slides up, or these lines up last week. Well, let's just circle back to them, and I'm going to go through them just maybe a little bit more thoroughly to make sure that we're understanding these types, these common views that are out there, and then we'll use these seven keys that we'll talk about in just a minute to then go back and reassess these five common views. So last week we said most likely the fall of Rome, which was kind of this idea that the letter or the vision, the letters that were written to the various churches were intended to be signifying the fact that Roman persecution was coming, as they would have already been well aware of, but more was coming, and that the coming threat of the Roman persecution would be fierce, and Christians would need an inspired message to embolden them through what they were about to face. And so promises throughout the Revelation would assure that Christ would eventually bring Rome to its demise and ultimately right the wrongs. And so one thing I want to do tonight also is point out that, again, a lot of things we're talking about and the structure of the class comes out of the study and the writing of Stafford North's Unlocking Revelation, his book on this. And so I also want to point out who some of these views, the first three views that we're going to mention, are held in varying degree by different brethren. And so this particular view is held by men like, of course, Stafford North, whose book we're using, but also J.W. Roberts and Homer Haley. Homer Haley wrote a commentary and an introduction to the book of Revelation, and that one is perhaps one of the most well-recognized commentaries as to one that maybe you go to as a resource. So if you want to write down his name, Homer Haley would be an individual who you, perhaps you could trust and look to and investigate some more of these things. As we said, this class, this quarter, we're going to, of course, these first couple of weeks, try to deal with some things that are overarching, maybe fundamental keys, kind of big picture type of approaches, but also throughout the quarter, we're going to try to hit more of the themes, the messages, not so much dwell all the time in a lot of different weeds and getting into a lot of different interpretation of all the different symbols and signs and things, which some of that will be necessary. Some of that will be required in order to understand what's going on, but we don't want to necessarily wade through every single, we don't have the time to wade through every single line. And so the further questions you have, you're welcome to point them any of our ways, but it may be that I have to point you to some resources as well, and one of those might be Homer Haley. Secondly, a common view, as we mentioned, could be the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is the idea that the symbolic language represents the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so we said this last week that those that hold to this view must require that the book was written sometime in the mid-60s, because if everything is signifying or symbolizing the coming destruction in AD 70, then all the things that were in the book of Revelation would have needed to be written prior to that. And so the idea is that it's a warning to Christians about the Roman army soon to come destroy the Jewish capital city. And this view connects the destruction of Jerusalem as foretold in Matthew 24 to the descriptions given in Revelation. We'll talk later on tonight about who the harlot is, as identified in Revelation chapter 17. This particular view holds to the idea that Jerusalem is the harlot. Again, another brother in Christ that holds this, a well-respected, well-known brother in Christ that holds this particular position, would be Foy Wallace, and he held to this view in his book, The Book of Revelation. We alluded to this a little bit last week, but the brethren that hold this view are very easily able to defeat the ideas of premillennialism, because if it was all about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that all the prophecies, or a large majority of the prophecies that are in the book of Revelation, were fulfilled in AD 70, then it makes it very easy to defeat premillennialism. And so it's a very nice view for that particular aspect. And now this, you know, this is their prerogative, though I don't personally agree with it, seeing that I believe premillennialism can be defeated in other ways. I think that it's well worth at least of our time and study, and for the given respect for those brethren that perhaps hold this view. And so, again, it's not necessarily where I land, but you're welcome to perhaps land in that category, I believe, and maybe still be, of course, a faithful brother in Christ. But that's just an idea that you could study more on your own. As we said, for this quarter, we're going to be taking that number one, the first view there on the screen is going to be the more likely view to be held in consistency with the seven keys we'll be talking about here in a minute. The third view we made reference to last week is this revelation of principles. And this is the idea that the book of Revelation reveals repeating cycles throughout history. And it's not so much that the signs and symbols of the book are about specific nations or times or people as much as it's about things that happen in society on a regular basis. And so the idea is, as is on the screen, wherever Jesus goes, persecution will follow. And so this position could be true. In fact, I think some of the things that it brings about are true, and are not necessarily wrong in some of the principles that are drawn from this book. And again, this view is held by some brethren, including Brother Burton Kaufman. If you're familiar with the Kaufman commentaries, we have the entire set of commentaries in our library here. He holds to this view, but again, my estimation, with all due respect to the previous two brethren, given that they are probably much more studied than I, this doesn't seem to be as likely of a contender for being the most accurate. And then we had the final two views that I believe are not as consistent or consistent at all with the text at large. The first one being the foretelling of world history, which is that it alleges that Revelation foretells major world events between the first and second comings of Christ, namely perhaps glimpses of Roman emperors, Muhammad, the Catholic Roman Catholic Church, various wars, even John Calvin or Martin Luther. And we made reference to this last week that sometimes this can be an attractive one because it kind of goes along with the idea of looking for various clues and trying to piece the puzzle together and maybe be like kind of the National Treasure type of approach or the Da Vinci Code type of approach when we look for all these different clues. But ultimately, it doesn't hold water, and most often you're left purely with speculative ideas. And then finally, we made reference to the future time view, which is the most commonly held, albeit the less, in my estimation, the most inconsistent with the text, most commonly held in the religious world, this view being consistent with the books that you find named the Left Behind series. And this, the idea is that the rest of Revelation after chapter number 3 is still yet to come in the future. And in this view, the rapture takes place and all living and past Christians are taken to heaven. And in that time, a war will brew in the region of Israel. And this will involve some 300 million soldiers in what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And then ultimately, Jesus will then return and put an end to this fighting. And then he will reign on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so that's where you get this dispensational premillennialism title of this type of view in which Jesus comes back and he reigns for a millennia, 1,000 years, so premillennialism. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, time will come to an end, and it's at this point that the wicked that have died will be raised, and then the judgment scene will take place. And it's according to this view that only then will the evil and good be separated into heaven and hell. And so, again, future time, when you think about what most of the religious world thinks about Revelation, what they're seeing and looking for and connecting the dots, most often the religious world is thinking about the future time view. But again, I believe that this is simply just a letter that is written to first century Christians, a vision that John is writing down that he has seen while he's on exile on the island of Patmos, and in turn is then sent to the seven churches of Asia and ultimately spread around and then even in our hands today for us to understand it. So now, as we think about all of those things, we made reference last week to these seven keys to understanding the book of Revelation, and a lot of the things that we've just brought forth is just a synopsis, but that synopsis is based off of thinking about these seven keys. And the idea is when you understand these keys is that Revelation has identified very specific things, namely the last four there on the screen, that it gives very specific identification to such the things such as the dragon and the two beasts, the harlot, the 1260 days, and the kingdom. And then the previous three keys, the first three keys there, are important for us to think about when looking at some other texts, because it helps to inform our final conclusion about what the book of Revelation is about. So we'll go into each one of these in more detail for the rest of the class. Any questions or comments or things that you missed so far before we move on? All right. Key number one, Revelation is written in symbols. Consider just to start off some things that are written about in this book. You have the seven-headed dragon. We have the seven-headed beast with 10 horns, the lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, seas turning to blood. You have horses with fire and smoke coming from their mouths, and a woman standing on the moon, even a city in the shape of a cube, some 1,500 miles in each direction. And so as you think about these things, it's important also to remember that the Bible often uses figures of speech in other places. We mentioned earlier that last week that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And we said that word apocalyptic or apocalypsis in the original language simply meant unveiling of a mystery, something that was previously unknown or is now being revealed, an unveiling. And so there are other things, other literature, other texts throughout the Old Testament and other places that are apocalyptic, such as Ezekiel or the latter half of the book of Daniel. And so as you think about these figures of speech and this imagery that's given, even to a degree, as you think about just any type of prophecy, even Nebuchadnezzar's dream might be considered to be apocalyptic in the sense that it is revealing something that is to come in the future. And so the idea, when you think about these figures of speech, the important thing to remember is the key is knowing what it says and then understanding that there is a meaning that is associated with it. And so Stafford North, he uses this illustration. He says that it's like these two hands that you've got to understand that there is a meaning, or that there is a what does it say on the top hand, but ultimately underneath there is this beneath type of what does it mean when it's saying this. And so here in a little bit, when we see the dragon being referenced, we'll talk about the fact that this is very clearly the devil, Satan. And so anytime we write, or anytime we see that throughout Revelation, we could write in our margin, Satan next to the dragon. And so again, we even referenced last week that some of this could very well be believed to have been written in a kind of hidden format, and this vision perhaps given in this format so that when a Christian would have had this in their hands, or a church would have had this in their possession, it wouldn't have been incriminating to them under Roman rule to be as though they were subversive or trying to perhaps overthrow the government in some way. And so kind of written in this cryptic type of approach. And so perhaps that is why some of these symbolic things are written in the way that they are. And the other important thing to think about, very important thing to remember, the key, remember what it says versus what it means. It's also very important to read this particular revelation with the eyes of a first century Christian. When a first century Christian would have been reading these things, what would have come to their mind? What would they have been thinking? That's important for any Bible study, right? When we talk about head coverings or whatever it may be, you know, when a first century Christian reads this particular thing, Paul's writing something to the church at Corinth, when he's writing this particular thing, what would the church at Corinth have understood this to mean? And what's the principle then to apply for us today? I think there's something very similar to be said for the book of Revelation. What is being said here, and what would a first century Christian have read that to mean? Would they have literally thought that John is predicting that there's going to be this crazy looking dragon and these two other crazy looking beasts that would be coming out of the sea and out of the land? Or could it be that they would have immediately recognized, as we'll talk later on this evening and then future in the quarter, Lord willing, that they would have immediately recognized these things to be symbolic of things like the Roman Empire or the city of Rome or emperor worship? And so anytime we think about Revelation being written in symbols, think about what does it say? Now let's remember what it means. And so as we're going to reveal here in a little bit, when you see things throughout the text, why we said this class is so important in the coming weeks, when we say the dragon or the beast number one or beast number two, right in the side of your margin or keep in the back of your mind, this, when you see this word, when you see this symbol or this beast, this is what it really means. And this is what the first century Christian would have understood it to mean. And so I think ultimately determining when to take something literally versus figuratively is probably not as difficult as we might think. We immediately perhaps become intimidated by all the crazy imagery, and perhaps our mind is deluded by the things of the denominational world, or even those that like to just look for various symbols and signs, and they like to connect the dots and say, here's all these crazy things that are happening in our society today. You know, Russia invaded Ukraine, and so therefore, this must be connected to this particular thing in Revelation. Instead of thinking about it from that perspective, read this text through the eyes of a first century Christian. You know, every day we use figures of speech like, you know, I'm burning up, or I'm freezing to death. And we understand, based on context, what is meant by that. And anything we say that is absurd or extreme on its face, if taken literally, is intended usually to be taken as a figure of speech. And so when we say things, he was quick as lightning, or he's fast as a bullet, is conveying a particular meaning, but it would be absurd to suggest that thing was actually the case, that someone was actually as quick as lightning. We recognize that to be a figure of speech. And similarly, we would recognize that to be the case. If something is so absurd to be taken literally, we would recognize, surely this must be a figurative thing. Now, of course, there are things that are to be taken literally throughout the book of Revelation as well. Namely, that a real human being named John, who was an apostle, was on the island of Patmos, and he saw these things and he wrote these things down. The fact that he talks about heaven doesn't mean that heaven is simply just a figurative place. Now, some of the imagery that he might be using, as we'll talk later on at the very end of the quarter, may be symbolic, but doesn't mean that all of a sudden heaven is to be written off as something that is just a figment of our imagination and is not a literal place that we will be rewarded with being able to go to down the road. And so, again, it's maybe not as complicated as we make it out to be. However, don't just immediately rush to assume that you know what something means, perhaps without seeing the big picture of the entire book of Revelation. And even then, as we'll talk about here later on, when we go to connecting the dots for what the first beast is, considering other apocalyptic literature, because we're going to talk about Daniel chapter 7 being informative for us with regard to the first beast and how it uses very similar imagery, which would help to inform us as to who this beast is. All right. Any questions or thoughts? All right. The second key is that, as we alluded to last week, Revelation will shortly come to pass. And as you look at all these passages, each time, each of these passages on the screen, from the very beginning to the very end, with some in between, things which must shortly take place, Revelation 1:1. For the time is near, Revelation 1, verse 3. Behold, I am coming quickly, Revelation 3, verse 11. The things which must shortly take place, Revelation 22, verse 6. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 7. For the time is at hand, chapter 22, verse 10. And the last two here, behold, I am coming quickly, and surely I am coming quickly, verse 12 and verse 20. And so, number of places throughout the book of Revelation that has this idea of coming quickly, or the time is at hand. Now, does that mean, when Jesus says, I am coming quickly, that his second coming, as we think about Jesus coming, perhaps in the first thing that comes to mind, his second coming, the judgment day, that would be coming to pass very quickly? No. We'll have here on the screen, properly understand the meaning of I'll come quickly would be that he will fulfill his promise of protection. It doesn't necessarily mean his second coming. You can look throughout the Old Testament, and a lot of times God visits people, or God visits nations, and it's not that he himself is literally coming and visiting himself upon them as much as his judgment or his promises being fulfilled are coming. We say oftentimes that Bush captured Hussein, or that Obama killed bin Laden, when neither of them were actually their hands literally the tools or the implements by which those things happened, as much as their direction led to this thing. And so, going back to, as we'll talk about, key number three, what's the purpose of this book? What's the message of this book? It's for persecuted Christians. What's trying to be conveyed to these first century Christians? It was that God was going to take care of these wrongs, that ultimately the Roman Empire would come to a demise. Well, if you are thinking about it in that way, when Jesus says, I will come quickly, I will come and I will visit upon the Roman Empire, if you will. I will render judgment upon them in a quick manner. And so it's in this sense that we should understand Christ's coming, that he will come and see to it that his promises of protection from persecution will ultimately take place, that Rome will fall. This book is a message of hope and comfort. Again, always remembering that in the back of our mind, that this is a message of comfort and hope, and ultimately judgment for those that are against God, against Christ and his kingdom. But for us, it's a message of hope. We should not be reading this as though it is something that's super intimidating and something to be worried about. Again, we pointed to last week that over and over and over again, blessed are those who receive the writings of this book. It's a blessing to us. It's something that ought to encourage us. And so, the question remains, does a message of a millennial reign over 2,000 years later, seeing that it hasn't come yet, does that offer hope to a people in that day? Okay. And in my estimation, the logical answer would be no. The answer to the question, what brings a message of hope and comfort for first century Christians who are being persecuted, who are being tortured? It would be that the Roman Empire would soon come to its demise. And just trust me, as God told Habakkuk, I'm going to visit the nation of Israel with the Babylonians. And how is that going to work out? Well, God says, just trust me. In a very similar sense, I think he's saying, trust me, I will eventually reckon all these wrongs. Eventually these things will come, but they will shortly come to pass. Now, our time is not always exactly on God's time scale, because we'd think, well, why don't you just do it now? God, why don't you end the Roman Empire this very moment? Well, you understand, as we'll allude to later on, I believe in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that there is a time that God has set in a perfect place that he will make sure that these things take place. But again, trusting in God, knowing that he has the right time and the right place and the right circumstances to make his plan worked out. So key number two, the things in Revelation will shortly come to pass. Key number three, Revelation was given to comfort persecuted Christians, as we've already began to allude to. At the very beginning, John acknowledges their persecution, and he claims to be a partaker with them in chapter 1 in verse number 9. In 5 of the 7 letters to the churches of Asia, persecution is mentioned. He's acknowledging that Jesus is. He's acknowledging that they are being persecuted. And ultimately, you think about chapter 2, verse 10, right? We know that verse. That's the 6th step of the steps of salvation, right? We say there's 5, but there's really 6. Be thou faithful unto death. And we point to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And there's a principle there to be learned. But as you think about who's being written to in Revelation chapter 2, he's writing to these churches, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. It has a special meaning to these Christians who are being persecuted, who is in this case acknowledging the persecution that they're going through. Perhaps the most enlightening set of verses for interpreting the book would be chapter 6. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And we'll get to what these seals are and understanding them a little bit more in the coming weeks, so we won't take the time to elaborate on that. But notice chapter 6, verse 9, he opens the 5th seal. It says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So again, that question, right? I think the Christians reading this in the first century probably had the same question on their mind as John is looking into heaven and he's seeing the 5th seal being opened, and underneath the altar are these Christians, the slain that were slain for the word of God, are asking, how long, O Lord, will you continue to allow this to happen until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so I think Jesus, this vision that's being given to John, as he's writing these things down, persecution is being acknowledged. He's saying, I see you, I hear you, I hear your cries, trust me. I think it's, again, very symbolic and similar to even going back to the beginning of Exodus, thinking about the fact that the children of Israel had cried out for so many years to have a redeemer, to be delivered out of Egyptian bondage. All the while, God is preparing this man Moses, setting him up in a perfect spot, and he ends up coming and delivering these people. God had already been working it out, and they didn't even know it was taking place. I think in a very similar circumstance and foresight here, God is working out these things, perhaps when these people didn't even realize that he'd already been doing things behind the scenes, and that he would ultimately provide for them in the demise of Rome. As we said, it's also intended to give a heads up of further persecution that is to come. You could jot down, as we're not going to have time to look at these, but chapter 13, verse 7 and 15, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 24, and chapter 20, verse 4. This message is, I have seen what has happened so far, and you need to know that there is more coming, but it will all be worked out in the end. All right, very quickly, Key number four, Revelation identifies the dragon and the two beasts. I think key number four is perhaps the most important key for us in coming to a conclusion about which date Revelation was written, which ones things, you know, these things are being intended to have reference to. The first view, as we said, the Roman persecution view, as opposed to the fall of Jerusalem view. And so who is the dragon? The identity of the dragon is made very clear as we look at chapter 12. Turn there, look at verse number 9. And then we'll look at chapter 20 as well. Chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Look forward to whoever's handling chapter 12 to maybe deal with Michael and his archangels fighting with the dragon. I don't think that's me, so have fun with that, whichever of you two that is, KJ or Eric. And then chapter 20, verse number 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, very clearly, the dragon identified as Satan. So Satan is identified with the seven-headed dragon who had 10 horns and a crown on each head. And here you go. Here's Satan, the dragon. So anytime you look and you're reading Revelation and you see the dragon, don't be thinking about this coming, you know, weird apocalyptic battle and there's a dragon that's going to be coming down. Just think, this is Satan being talked about here. Secondly, along with the dragon are these two beasts, and these beasts are effectively doing, if you go back to chapter 13, in fact, really look at the end of chapter number 12. At the end of chapter number 12, the dragon is enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so it reveals to us this dragon is mad, he's upset, he's going to make war with the rest of her offspring, being the church. And then enters chapter 13, and we see that the dragon has these tools, if you will, that are coming out of the sea and out of the land. And this first beast, chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And so that identity of the first beast, as we'll talk about using some clues, I believe is the Roman Empire. Look at clue number one as we started reading verse number one. Continue reading with me verse number two. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his purpose, or his power, his throne, and great authority. So Satan somehow is working and is giving authority to, or is utilizing as a tool, this first beast, who we're saying is the Roman Empire. Verse number three, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and its deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Verse four, so they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And so, as you think about this first beast, this clue number one, his body's like a leopard. He's got a mouth of a lion. As we referenced earlier, jot down and study on your own time, because we don't have time tonight, Daniel chapter 7, in which we have a bear, a leopard, a lion, and a beast with 10 horns who would have symbolically represented the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecian Empire, as well as the coming Roman Empire. And in Daniel's, you know, Daniel's vision, each of these beasts represented these different things. The Babylon being represented by the lion, the Medes and Persians by the bear, the Grecian Empire being represented by the leopard, and the 10 horns representing the Roman Empire. And you can see parts of all of these animals kind of tied up into this first beast in Revelation chapter 13. Now, is that coincidence? Or, as you're reading this letter, as you're reading this revelation through the eyes of a first century Christian, perhaps you start to see that John is seeing a beast that represents a great world empire. Okay, just as before, those four different creatures represented four different empires. In this case, you have a little bit of each of these creatures being kind of converged or combined into one creature here, this first beast. And what they would have, as we'll look at clue number two and number three here in just a minute, would have seen this beast to be recognized as a world empire, something with power that is being reigned throughout all the land. Okay, so that's clue number one. Clue number two, look at verses 6 and 7. Then he, that is the beast, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, in summary, he blasphemes God, he makes war with the saints, he reigns over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So very clearly, there seems to be some connections here. What would the first century Christian have thought when they heard these things? Okay, if it's standing for a world empire with a religion that deifies its own leaders to become objects of worship, as well as blasphemes God, who would they be thinking about at that time? Okay, well, maybe they would think about a different world empire, maybe one of the past, one of the future. Here's key number three, clue number three. Look at chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Okay, so putting all these clues together of this first beast, who would a first century Christian have thought this was talking about? Verse number 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. In other words, they're in the past. One is, that's the clue here, the key, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, I don't know that the seven is representative of all the emperors of all the times in which, or of all the individuals in which Rome had rule over them, but the key is here, when they read this, they see this, the fact that there is one who is currently ruling. One is, okay, that's the key word, the key information here. One is currently reigning at this time, and so you put all three of these clues together. Okay, it's indicating a world empire. It's indicating an empire that was blaspheming God and that was even deifying their own emperors and was reigning at that very moment. Put all those together, I don't know how you can ignore that this would be very likely the Roman Empire. Again, what would the first century Christian be thinking about when they heard these things? Okay, so the dragon, Satan, the first beast, the Roman Empire, the second beast, okay, which is this two, if you look in back in chapter 13, beginning of verse number 11, we have this interesting beast here. This is probably the hardest one I could look up to find an image of. I didn't think that most of them were consistent. Chapter 13, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, verse 11, had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. I don't know how exactly you signify that it spoke like a dragon, other than, as you can kind of see just a little bit there, you have the snake-looking tongue. If the dragon is symbolized Satan, and Satan is represented as a serpent, or is seen as a serpent in the beginning, maybe you connect the two there, and speaking as a dragon, okay? So horns like a lamb, and speaking like a dragon. So if we're going to identify what is the second beast, okay? The second beast, we might say, is the cult of emperor worship. Now, this one perhaps maybe takes a little bit more of discernment, but let's consider first and foremost that, most importantly, this beast goes down in defeat with the first beast. It doesn't persist after the first beast goes down in defeat. It goes down in defeat at the same time. So there, it seems as though the second beast is a contemporary with the first beast. It's living, it's existing at the same time as the first beast. Now notice chapter 13, continue reading verse number 12. He, that is the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Okay, so they're very much connected. Okay, they're not two separate empires or two separate entities. They are working together, or at least the second beast in some form or fashion on behalf of the first beast, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So, as we said, this cult of emperor worship. It wasn't bad. It was bad enough that the Roman Empire was persecuting Christians, you know, killing them and such. But now, beyond that, they're forcing Christians to pledge allegiance to and worship the emperor or Caesar as God. And so we see that this cult of emperor worship forces upon Christians to worship the emperor. Deceives using false miracles, verses 13 and 14. And then it kills those who refuse. Notice verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as he would not worship, or as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And notice the last one here. It uses economic pressure. Perhaps you've heard us it being talked about before that Christians in the first century living in Rome would have had to pledge allegiance to Rome and say that they believed that the Emperor Caesar was God in order to practice in the marketplace. If you didn't pledge allegiance to God, you couldn't go and sell your wares or sell your goods or your crops or whatever in the marketplace. And then if you couldn't do that, how are you going to make a living? Okay, is the idea. And so you see here this economic pressure that is being put upon whoever this second beast is persecuting. Notice verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay, then you see in verse 18 that 666 number that's so popular, this big idea in the world. Okay, we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But again, you see here there's this economic pressure the second beast is putting on Christians or on those that they are persecuting. And so what would a first century Christian thought about when they read this? Surely they would have thought about the economic pressure that the Roman Empire, the cult of emperor worship, was putting upon them. All right, just a few minutes remaining. Let's zoom through these last three keys here. Number five, Revelation identifies the harlot who is Babylon. The harlot is introduced in Revelation chapter 17, and it is identified as a city. Okay, so first ding, ding, ding clue here, harlot of Babylon, or who, the harlot who is Babylon is a great city. She commits fornication with kings. She rides upon or rules over the first beast. Who do we say was our first beast? Was it? Rome. Okay, the Roman Empire specifically. And now we're saying that this harlot who is Babylon is a great city, is the city of Rome. It's important for us to differentiate between the two because Rome would have been the capital city of the Roman Empire. Okay, and so she's lavishly dressed and she holds a cup and becomes drunk with the blood of saints, verses 4 through 6. Okay, so in summation, the harlot is a city who rules over the first beast, the city of Rome. And then key number six, Revelation. This perhaps is maybe the one that's most ambiguous, at least to me. Maybe I haven't studied it enough or something to grapple with it, but at least in most individuals that hold to this particular view, they identify the 1260 days in this way, okay? 1260 days is not the only way that you see it through the book of Revelation. You'll also see it represented as 42 months, which is approximately 1262 days. Or 3.5 years, or even referenced sometimes as time, times, and half a time. Time being 1 year, times being two, and half a time being that half a year. Okay? So you see this is found in chapters 11, 12, and 13. And it says that Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. God's people or witnesses are said to prophesy for 1260 days. A woman precious to God is nourished and protected from Satan for 1260 days. God nourishes the woman for a time, times, and half a time. And chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, the beast will make war with the saints for 42 months. Okay, so what does all this mean? Ultimately, the beast or Satan is attacking something precious to God. And we should read this to mean symbolically a period of persecution that the church is going to face. Not literally, that we should read the 1260 days as a literal 1260 days, as much as we think about other numbers that are throughout the Bible, such as maybe the number 7 representing completion, or as we'll talk later on, the number 144,000, which is found in the book of Revelation. Are there only going to be 144,000 saints in heaven? I believe no. I believe it is a symbolic number that represents completion of all the nations of Israel, the people, the past nation of God who were faithful to him, and then the current nation of Israel, not the literal nation of Israel, but you and I as the kingdom of God, God's current modern day Israel, the church, that as you conjoin the two together, you have ultimately a perfect picture. And so going back to the 1260 days, this is a symbolic time in which the people of God will be persecuted. All right, very quickly, the last key, and we will kind of revisit a few of these things next week. Revelation identifies the kingdom, which we started to allude to on the last slide. The kingdom existed during this time and before the writing of Revelation. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, verse 9, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you're going to find that the kingdom is being spoken of in past tense as having been made, as well as the fact that Christians were in the kingdom as John was writing these things down. And so this is consistent with, is in harmony with what Jesus said about the kingdom in John chapter 18, that the kingdom was not of this world, and that he was going to establish a kingdom, and that that this church that Jesus was going to be building were who Peter would be receiving the keys of the kingdom. It was all connected together here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. So this kingdom is here. It's now. If you're in the church, if you're a Christian today, you're part of the kingdom. You're not looking for a kingdom to come that will be set up for some thousand years where Jesus would reign on earth, okay? You're in the kingdom today. The church equals the kingdom. Very important thing to think about, important to look for as you read the book of Revelation in the weeks to come. All right, thanks for your attention tonight.